Are you and I thirsty for more in our relationship with God? Do you and I want to grow in our relationship with Jesus? As you and I enter into this new year, do we want more of God in our life? Last Sunday, we began a two-Sunday message focusing on the ministry goal for our church family and for each of us in 2024. And I talked about how our staff has been coming together in prayer these last couple months. We've been seeking God and seeking His direction and His discernment for what God would want for us, what God would want for you, what God would want for Community Covenant Church in this year ahead. We know that the vision that God has given to us, our vision statement, is that we are becoming like Jesus together. We want to become like Him together. And the way we fulfill that is through our mission statement, where we're growing together in our relationship with Jesus, we're growing in community with each other, and we're growing in ministry to the world out there. But knowing this, we prayed, God, how do you want us to go deeper? What do you want us to be about in this next year? This year to come as we move into 2024. And we believe that God has led us as a church family to this ministry goal for this year ahead. And that goal is that 80% of Community Covenant Church, 80% of our people will take the next step in our relationship with Jesus and each other in 2024. That's our goal. That's our hope. We're hoping that wherever it is that you are at in your walk with God, wherever it is that you are in your journey, you'll take the next step. And how do we measure that? Well, we see some of these measurements coming up on the screen. We're hoping that some of you, for some in our church family or some in our community who we reach, the next step will that they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That they will come to faith in Him, and they'll be baptized, and that more and more people, if you're not part of a small group, will join a small group, because so much of community, so much of growth, so much of taking the next step in our relationship with Jesus doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in community with others, and we're hoping that people will join a small group. We're hoping that people will become more consistent in coming to worship. It was interesting to me that prior to COVID, the average worship attendance for Christians in churches around our nation was right around 2 times a month. Post-COVID, it's about 1.4 times a month. And we've talked about at times in messages how it's great to have online abilities, especially for those that can't get out or those that are sick or those that just can't be there for a morning. But the reality is that cyber community is not real community. And we need each other. And there's just something special that happens, like this morning when we got together and we sang worship songs and hymns and we praised God together in this place. And so we're hoping people will become more consistent in worship. We're hoping people will get more involved in studying the Word, engaged in Scripture, and practicing spiritual practices, and serving others, and build relationships. And that out of building those relationships, we get to share our stories with each other. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, a little later in the message. But we want to be sharing our stories with each other. We want to share our stories with people in the world around us. And as we do, inviting people to be part of our small groups and be a part of the family. And as we said last week, it is all undergirded by prayer. Prayer. Prayer is the engine that drives the train. Prayer is the foundation on which everything needs to be built. J. Edwin Orr, the great intercessor and prayer warrior of the last century, said that whenever God is about to do something, He sets His people to praying. He sets His people to praying. Every great revival throughout all of history has had as its foundation God's people praying, seeking God for revival. And our country needs that today. And how our world needs that today. And whenever God is going to do something in our lives, if we're going to open our hearts to Him, it begins with prayer. It begins by spending time with Him. It begins talking with Him. It begins by sitting quietly in a posture of listening, because prayer, as we said last week, isn't just bringing all of our requests to God and just dumping all those and then leaving Him and saying, hey, thank you, God. But it's also listening. It's taking time to sit in quiet and listen to His Spirit and what His Spirit would speak into our spirit. And so as we shared with you last week, we put together this prayer guide called A Meaningful Time with God. And if you didn't pick one up last week or you didn't pick one up at our prayer services last Wednesday, we have some more of these out at the Welcome Center. And if you're saying, hey, I wrestle with prayer, I struggle with prayer, can I say to you, I do as well. And so we've put this together from some resources, and I did some editing with it to shape it for us. And it's a way that it will help you if you're wrestling with how do I take time to spend with God in prayer. You can swing by and pick that up on the way out today if you'd like. But as we take our next step, in our goal for this year of that next step in our relationship with Jesus and that next step in our relationship with us, we're hoping that out of the overflow of that next step in our relationship with Jesus, we will also be growing with each other and will grow in relationships with others around us. Because as we're becoming like Jesus together, we want to be living into the words of what Jordan Black, our youth minister, our director of youth ministries, shared a couple weeks ago when she talked and preached about Jesus at the age of 12 there in the temple. And he was said that he was being about his Father's business. And that's what we want to be about as well. Out of the overflow of taking our next step in our relationship with Jesus, we want to be about our Father's business. And what is our Father's business? It is to live for God's glory and neighbor's good. It's really it. It's a great commandment, right? It's a great commandment and the Great Commission. And it is to live for God's glory and neighbor's good. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to Mark chapter 4 and 5. If you have your Bibles with you, feel free to open those to Mark 4. We'll begin in verse 35 here in a moment. We're going to go through into chapter 5, verse 20. If you don't have your Bibles, not a problem. The scriptures will be here on the screen, or you might have a Bible app on your phone. But we want to take a look at this story today because Jesus gives us an example of what it means to take the next step in our relationship with others in our world. Jesus and his followers have been ministering to people one day, and the Bible tells us in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, what? Let us go over to the other side. Let us go to the other side. Now, what does the other side mean? We don't understand in our culture all of what that meant, but certainly his followers that day who heard him say that, they knew what he was talking about, and it kind of shocked them. It kind of surprised them. For you see, the other side he's referring to is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was an area called the Decapolis. It was the Decapolis. And the Jews in that day referred to it as the other side, or they also referred to it as the far country. Those of you who are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, it says the son went to a far country. And we read that in our Western eyes and we go, well, he must have gone a long way away. No, he just went 7 miles away. He went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went to the Decapolis. And it's not that it was a far country in terms of proximity. It's a far country in terms of its theological and philosophical and cultural differences. For you see, most of the religious Jews settled on the northern and northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was an area in that day that was known as the Land of the Twelve. The Land of the Twelve. Anybody know why it might have been known as the Land of the Twelve? Huh? The 12 tribes. That's right, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so a lot of the ultra-religious Jews settled in that area on that north and northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was called the Land of the 12. The other side, the far country, was more on to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And people in that day would say that's where the pagans lived. That's where the Gentiles lived. And they called it the Land of the Seven. The Land of the Seven. And why was it called the Land of the Seven? Because in Joshua 3:10, Joshua is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, this is how you will know that the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And the people in that day said that when that happened, way back hundreds of years before, where those people went was over to the other side, to the area of the Decapolis. And the rabbis in Jesus's day and people in Jesus's day would say, hey, that area over there is extremely evil. There's all kinds of stuff going on there that does not honor God. All kinds of decadent, sinful stuff goes on over there. And we know that from the parable of the prodigal son, as that was where that son went. And people in Jesus's day would look across the lake and they would say, Where did those nations go? And those seven nations that are named, there were a lot more than seven, but those seven are symbolic of all of the nations that were driven out of the promised land. And they would say, they went there. They went there. And there, in that area, the people there worship false gods, mythical goddesses and gods, gods like Dionysus, the goddess of orgy, Tish, the god of good luck, Pan, the shepherd fertility god. They were worshipped, and they would sacrifice to those false gods, and the animal they would use as a sacrifice was the pig. The pig was an animal they would use as a sacrifice. And so the Canaanites prized the pig, not only because they loved eating pork, but also because they used it as a sacrificial animal. And so those seven nations, that symbolic number, became a place where they said that is where evil exists. And they even believed that's where the demonic was, that's the land of the devil, they would say. And they got that because the Canaanites worshipped Baal, right? And Baal, Prince Baal, Beelzebul means Prince Baal, and Beelzebul became Beelzebub, and in that day, Jesus even uses it, Beelzebub became a representation for the evil one, for the devil, for Satan. And so the idea was that God's people live on this side, the world and evil people live on the other side, and that area over there was considered off limits to the average Jewish person in Jesus' day. They wouldn't go there. God-fearing people would not go there. And not only was it the land of the devil to them because of the influences of those nations that had been driven out of the promised land, that had been in the land of Canaan and were driven over and then settled in the Decapolis, but also it was considered evil because a few centuries before, Alexander the Great, in his conquests as he came through the East, had conquered that area. And he came with a plan in mind. And his plan was to, in a sense, evangelize the world with the philosophy of Hellenism. Hellenism that says the human being is the ultimate of the universe. The human mind is the ultimate source of truth, not God. The human body and human creative ability is the ultimate source of beauty, not God. Human decision is the ultimate source of what is right and wrong, not God. And so the human being in the thinking and the mind of Hellenism is ultimately God. And into that area comes Alexander the Great. And you know what he says? It's fascinating to me if you think about this in comparison with what's going on in our culture, in our world today. Alexander says to himself and to people, hey, I can change the world and I can win the world for Hellenism and for that philosophy and that way of thinking if I can capture and take control of four areas of people's lives. The arts, theater in that day, education, the arena, sports, and religion. He says, you give me arts, education, sports, and religion, and he says, I can win the world for Hellenism. And he does. And the way he wins it is by having his people go to these areas and stay in the areas. When he, in other words, would conquer that area, when he conquered that area and he came through that area and he's at the end of his conquest, when he had finished, what was he going to do with all these soldiers that he had in his army? What he ended up doing was he would give them pieces of property there in that region at the end of their military campaign. And he set up these colonies of soldiers. And he would give them property that was 50 times the size of what the local people had in the area. And so these soldiers would muster out of the army. And in a way, they planted churches for Hellenism. Only they weren't called churches. They were city-states. These Greek city-states, and they were there in the Decapolis, because Decapolis means what? 10 cities. And it initially started with 10 cities that were settled by people who had been pushed out of the promised land, and then later by Alexander's soldiers. And so they sat there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there was this clash of world views between them and between God's people, the people of Israel. And I don't know if you're picking up on this morning, but this is exactly the same clash of worldviews that we're in the middle of today in our day and age. It's the same in our world. There's this clash of cultures between God's people and people in the world in what areas? Arts, education, sports, and the arena of religion. There's really not a lot of difference today. It's the world. And so the question for us is that, you know, we don't call it Hellenism anymore. We call it humanism. But the question for us then is, how do we live in Decapolis and be committed to Jesus? And like back then, we have people today, like many of the Jews, who basically said, hey, can't go there. I'm running from Decapolis. Or we have sometimes people who, even in the Christian world, become like the Decapolis. Or there's a third alternative that I think Jesus shows us today in this text we're going to look at this morning. And it is to make a difference in the Decapolis. Because here in America, quite frankly, we live in Decapolis, don't we? If we look at what's going on in the world around us, we aren't a culture of Hellenism, but we are a culture of humanism. And there's very little difference between the two. And so what do we do when we live in Decapolis? What did people back then do when the Decapolis was just about 7 miles away from them? Well, a lot of them did what a lot of Christians do today. And they formed these little hermetically sealed kinds of groups and say, we're not crossing the street and even heading that direction. We're not even going to look over in that direction. But here in this story that we see today, Jesus deals with their way of thinking. And so let's see how he does that in this story today. Mark chapter 4, 35, we've already seen that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. And we now understand what he means when he said the other side. But then he says, verse 36 says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. Now let's put ourselves in the place of the disciples, the Talmid as they're called in Hebrew, the disciples of Jesus. What are your thoughts? What do you think they're thinking? What they're thinking is, you got to be kidding me, Jesus. I wouldn't even go over there in broad daylight. I wouldn't be seen there, and you're going to take us there by night? I wouldn't let anybody physically see me there. I mean, the devil himself lives there. And Jesus said what? Let's go to the other side. And how did they get there? By boat. And if you've been around here a while, you know that in our teaching, we've seen that people in that day considered the sea the abyss. That at the bottom of the sea was the gates of hell. And so they're saying, Jesus, you're going to take us over the water, across the sea, where the abyss, you're going to take us across the abyss, the gates of hell, and you're going to bring us right to the area where the devil lives? Are you kidding me? And then, of course, what happens is they go across. A storm comes up, which, of course, they're thinking to themselves, well, of course a storm's going to come up, right? Because who is Baal, this god who they worship over there? Baal is the thunder and lightning god. And so a storm comes up. It's a weapon of Baal. And they sail out onto the abyss in the middle of the night. And I gotta be thinking, Jesus, we told you, we knew this, we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be going over there. Verses 37 through 41, look at it as it comes up on the screen behind me. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the waves, Quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked each other, Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus stills the storm. And they're saying, Who is this? What kind of man is he? Because obviously, from the Jewish point of view, the storm represented the power of the devil as they're out there on the abyss. And Jesus shows that he has the power of God to be able to confront and destroy and overcome the power of the evil one. And then we come to chapter 5, and they land. They go across the lake, it says. Verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes. Now, some of you, if you have Bibles with you and you're looking, some of your texts say Gerasenes. Some of your texts say Gadarenes. There's all kinds of, debate over the translation of that. Where is it they were going? Can I say, I don't think it's either of those. I agree with Jewish scholars who would say that it's Gerasim, because Geros is the Hebrew word for expelled, for driven out. It's a word that's used for divorce. Somebody that is expelled from a marriage, they would say in Hebrew, is Geros. And Geros is meaning expelled and driven out. And to make a Hebrew masculine word plural, what you do is you add the letters I-M to it. And so Goy is Gentile, one Gentile. Goyim is multiple Gentiles. Geros is an expelled one. Gerasim are expelled people. And I think what the text is saying to us here is that Jesus goes over to the region of the Gerasim, to the expelled ones, to the area where those Canaanites had settled after they were expelled from the land. And the story goes on, and it says this in verses 2 through 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. Now the disciples, who had to be thinking as they're going across the lake in the middle of a storm, this is crazy. What are we doing? What do you think they're thinking then when they pull the boat up on the shore? I mean, I think probably what they're thinking is, hey, we're not going back across that sea. We're walking back the long way around no matter what. But then the Bible tells us that Jesus gets out of the boat and this man with an evil spirit comes out of the tombs to meet him. And imagine with me, it's hard, it's difficult for me to paint a picture of what this had to have been like. I mean, here this man is, he's stark naked. He's probably covered with filth and feces. His hair is all matted. He's got a beard he hasn't shaved for years. He's been obviously insane and filled with an evil spirit. He's extremely dangerous. I mean, even chains that they chained him with to try to contain him, he broke through those. He's probably foaming at the mouth and spitting. And the Bible tells us that he screams at them so that his eyes are bugging out, and he comes storming down the beach, yelling at the top of the lungs. He hardly looks human. Verses 6 through 8. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Now, understanding that these are people who have lived all their lives saying, hey, we live here, and they live there, and I am not going there. I mean, it had to seem to them like the devil himself showed up to meet them there on the beach. And they had to be scared to death. They probably felt more comfortable getting back in the boat and rowing out into the abyss than facing what this guy was going to do. But I want us to note something very profound here. And it is that Jesus went to him. Jesus deliberately went to the other side. Jesus deliberately got in the boat and said, let's go to the other side. I know that you think that part of the world is evil, and I know that their worldview is anti-God, and I know that there are people there who are absolutely possessed by the devil himself, and we will probably meet him. But let's go anyway. Let's go anyway. And I would like to challenge us today, you and me both. Because I think there's a real temptation in a Christian community like ours to stay in the land of the 12 and not venture into the land of the 7. And it's easy for us to stay here in places like this with all the people that maybe we're comfortable with. Yeah, there may be a few extra grace required people in our midst. But it's a whole lot easier to deal with that and to deal with people we are comfortable being around than it is to go to the world out there. And our Decapolis may be as close as the students with whom you're in school with, if you're a student today. Our Decapolis may be as close as people at our work. Our Decapolis may be the person across the street. I am not under the impression that you are going to give up your job, sell all your possessions, and move to a faraway land, another continent, in order to minister to people. Maybe God will call some of you to do that, but he's not going to call very many of you to do that. But my prayer is that we'll be willing to go across the street, or to go across our workplace room or the classroom. Because Jesus is wanting his people to have the courage to say, there is a world out there who needs to know that God loves them. And that God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and a transformed life is available to them. And Jesus in this story is telling us that we need to be willing to go out there even if we are scared to do so. Jesus wants us to go to the Decapolis because that is where he took his disciples. And when he got there, look at what he says in verses 9. He gets personal with the guy. Jesus asked him, what is your name? What's your name? He wants to get to know him because in that day, understand, in that day and culture, names meant something. Names meant something. They described the person who had that name. People intentionally named their kids for the characteristics that they wanted them to exude or the characteristics that they believed they had. What is your name? And what does he say? It's not his real name. It's probably the nickname that he's been given or the name that he's been given by the evil one inside of him. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Jesus says, what is your name? And it's interesting that he says, my name is Legion, which refers to the number of evil demonic spirits that probably were inside of him. But it's also interesting that in that region, the Roman army stationed a legion. It was the 12th Roman legion that guarded the area of the Decapolis and kept law and order in the Decapolis. And you know what the symbol was? That each of the Roman legions would have a symbol that they would put on their battle standard. You know what the symbol was for the 12th Roman legion? A pig's head, huh? A boar's head. And so the Bible tells us that there's this large herd of pigs, and the demons say to go, let us go into them. And that would absolutely make sense to the disciples who are there that day. That's exactly what they would have expected. I mean, the demons aren't going to go ask to go into sheep because sheep are God's animals. Pigs are the animals of that pagan culture. And no doubt, the disciples are thinking, yep, that's where they belong. That's where they belong. And they probably, these demonic spirits are saying, put us into the pigs because they probably think they're going to be safe. But then what happens? The pigs rush down the hill and into the sea, into the abyss, which is an appropriate place for them, considering the story and all of what's going on. And if you would allow me this morning to put a spiritual overlay on this for us, we live sometimes in our world as though we think that the devil is the power in this world. And while he is powerful, he is not the power, is he? We serve the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the God of this universe, the creator of heaven and earth. And he is the one who not only has power to calm the storms and the sea, but he has the power over evil and the evil one and hatred and violence. And those tending the pigs run off, as you can imagine, and they reported to the town. Look at verses 14 through 17. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and people went out to see what happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons and sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus, leave our region. Can we picture this morning? This man who is totally insane and filled with the devil, and all he can speak is guttural sounds and scream along with foam and spit coming out of his mouth, covered with filth. Cut and bleeding from the chains, shrieking at the top of his lungs, waving his arms, all kinds of crazy. Can I say to us today that what this says to you and to me, that it does not matter what our past was, and it does not matter what our present is. If we are touched by the love in the healing power of Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. We are clean. We are clean. And so can I say to you, if you're watching online today and you're one that goes, hey, you don't know my past, you don't know what I've done, can I say that Jesus loves you? And if he has the power to be able to do this in the life of this man, he can do that in your life. And if you're here in this worship center today and you're seeking and you're wondering what's next in your relationship with God, you're wondering maybe even if you have a relationship with God, and you look at your past and you look at all the stuff you've done in your life, can I say to you that Jesus can make a difference? If Jesus can change this guy in this story, he can touch and change anyone. And then as we read the last part of the story in verses 18 through 20, we see that as Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Begs to go with him. And Jesus did not let him. But he says, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And people were amazed. Jesus is getting into the boat, and the Bible tells us that this man who has been demon-possessed, who he has just healed, who he has just transformed, by the grace and the love and the mercy and the power of God, asks to go with him. I mean, I could imagine that he would. Why not? I mean, he's having his first good day in years. And he is so grateful, and he loves this rabbi Messiah who he recognizes as the Son of God. And he says, please, Jesus, can I go with you? And my thought is, why wouldn't Jesus take him and say to the disciples, hey, this guy's had a rough life. Give him the best of the cushions in the boat. He's coming with us. He's had a tough time. There's now going to be 13 of us instead of just 12. But he doesn't say that, does he? In fact, the Greek wording there in the original language in which this story was written is pretty strong. It basically says he forbids him. He forbids him. And he says, go home. Go home to your family. Go home to your community. And tell them how much the Lord loves you. And the mercy he has had on you and what he's done for you. And as I think of this, there's two thoughts that come to my mind. One is, can you imagine a more difficult mission that Jesus could give a person than what he gave that guy? I mean, here's a guy who everybody thinks he's crazy and devil-possessed, and he's lived like he has these last years. And Jesus says, go. Go there to the Decapolis and tell others about me. And in the exuberance that this guy has, I can imagine him just running up the hill and running into the towns, and he says, I met Jesus. And that leads me to a second thought. And that is that the world needs to hear what Jesus has done in you, and in you, and you, and you, and in me. The world needs to hear what Jesus has done for us. The world needs to hear a word about him. And all too often in the Christian church, how we have operated is we put pastors up here in the front, and we do all the talking, and we do all the teaching, and we do leading of the praising of God. Can I say to us that the world needs to hear from you? The world needs to hear from you. Back years ago, I used to go into a barber shop, and the barber, the guy that cut my hair, knew that I was a pastor. And it was interesting. When I would walk through the doors of that barber shop, all of a sudden he would say, how are you today, Reverend? And the Playboy magazines would get shuffled under the seats, and the language would somehow clear up. You know how it is, how people can be artificial when a pastor's around. But you work with them. You go to school with them. You rub shoulders with them. And they need to hear a word about Jesus from you. They need to hear you say, let me tell you my story of what my life was like before God did a work in me and what happened in that moment and what my life has been like since. And that's not going to be, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be perfect. I mean, I'm in seminary and I was addicted to pornography, right? I mean, I've shared my story with you before from years before. We're on this journey and we're growing. We just got to be authentic with people and real and not hypocritical. And just share with them where we're at and what Jesus is doing in our lives, and that we are on this journey. And be a blessing to them, as one of our core values says, that we use that word bless to say begin with prayer. Begin praying for those people that you rub shoulders with, and begin the L, listening to them and to their hurts and their needs. And maybe you eat together with them. You share a cup of coffee or a meal together. Maybe around the lunch table, even at work or at school. And when they have needs, you get the opportunity to serve them at first, ask and bless. And then after you've done that, you have the opportunity to share your story. And that's what we want for our people this year in the year 2024. We want to take the next step in our relationship with Jesus, but we also want to take the next step in our relationship with each other and with others in the world out there. And one of the ways we want to introduce to you today, and we'll talk about more later, is a way in which we can bless our neighborhoods. We can bless the houses and the people around us. I want to pull this up. There's an initiative called Bless Every Home. And it talks about us being a light in the world out there. And I know you can't read that, but this is what it looks like. And off to the left, what they'll do is if you sign up for this app, what they do is they send to you the names of five people and their addresses in your neighborhood around your home, in your vicinity, in the blocks around where you live. And each day they send you a list of new names, and it rotates. After a while, after you've gone through the neighborhood, you come back and you pray for the same five people again a little bit later. And those are listed off to the left. And during your prayer time, you can begin to pray for those people in your neighborhood. Right? Bless, right? The first is to begin with prayer. You can begin to pray for those. And those middle numbers are numbers of people that have been prayed for, and they give you some of the data there. And I know you can't see it here, but that's kind of what it looks like. And I want to encourage us today to be thinking about how is it that we can bless the people in our neighborhood? How do we pray for our neighbors? Here's an opportunity to be able to pray for them by name, even though we don't know them. And then maybe we take the prayer guide that we've placed here at the front that you can come and get here at the end of the service or during our response time. And it's a prayer guide for our neighborhoods and schools. And I put this together back a while ago when we were doing prayer walks around Sunflower and Rising Star and some of the schools in our community. And there's topics and ways in which we can walk around our neighborhood and pray. And the prayer topics are here. And who knows, maybe after we've been praying for those names and we walk around our neighborhood, maybe when the weather is not 10 degrees below zero, but when the weather's better, who knows that we might not meet one of those neighbors, that God might bring us together. And there's an opportunity there to share our story. In Acts 13:47, it says this. Let's see it as it comes. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, for the Decapolis. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be a light, as the next slide says. To be a light. And we'll have this website. That's the website for Bless Every Home, to be a light in our neighborhood. And you can click on that, and you can sign up, and you can receive a prayer list and a map of your actual neighborhood, along with daily reminders to pray for them, so that you can begin to pray for your neighbors like never before. Our hope for Community Covenant Church and for each of us is that we will take the next step in 2024. In our relationship with Jesus, in our relationship with each other, and in our relationship with people out in the world.